function as Christians that understand what you want for us in our life. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, I want to go over, and if you look at the notes, we're not going to do every one of these verses. But I wanted to give you kind of a chronology of what happened now before the cross. And when I say the cross, I'm talking about the work of the cross. Jesus was was taken in the garden. By the way, that's a whole study, but I won't get sidetracked. Where they come to the garden, and all these soldiers, probably 40 to 60 soldiers with lances, and they come to take him because of Judas. And just before they take him, they fall backwards. Now, usually when you fall frontwards. And he was proven that I'm going of my own free will. So when they capture him, that's going to start our story. Now, it's in the evening, probably late in the evening, when Jesus gets betrayed in the garden by Judas and is captured by the powers, the Pharisees and the high priest. And this is the part that's kind of hard, has been hard for me, so I'm trying to straighten it out for you. All night he's going to go through a set of trials. He's going to go through the high priest trial, and I'll go through that in a minute. The high priest kicks him over to another guy, and then Herod, who was the figurehead king of the Jews under the auspices of Rome, and then to Pilate, and Pilate kicks him back to another guy. So he's going to go through a set of three or four or five trials until the next morning. So this happens all night long. And the next morning around 9 o'clock, this is what's important. We'll give you the verses in a minute. Around 9 o'clock in the morning, he's going to be put on the cross. He's going to give three utterances from 9 until 12 noon. At 12 noon till 3, there's a complete darkness, and it wasn't an eclipse. There's a complete darkness over the earth. And then at 3 o'clock, he's going to give the last four sayings very rapidly, and around 3 to 3:30, he's going to not be killed, but he's going to give up his spirit. And if I misspeak, I want to correct it ahead of time, because I tend to do that. Jesus was not killed by the soldiers. Jesus was not killed by the Jews. Jesus gave up his own spirit. And that's a very important backlay and to what we're going to do today. Now, just in terms of the chronology, and then we're not going to look, what I did this in seminary, and my professor didn't like it, but I think he knows better now. In those days, we didn't have word processing, so I took a Gideon Bible, and I cut it out, and I took Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then I put four columns, and I started pasting where the verses went, so that you could just, by going like this on this big long sheet of paper, you could get the chronology of what happens. You cannot get the chronology by just reading one of the Gospels. You have to put them all together. And the Gospels do not, there's a lot of myth out there that they conflict. No, they add to each other. It's all God breathed. So when we put them all together, if you want the best study guide on putting the chronologies that we're going to be talking about today, the best study guide is in the Old Schofield Bible. Here, there's a page that gives you most of this chronology of the events before the cross, the events on the cross, and the events after the cross. I hate to admit that, but a lot of this is plagiarized from that, although I did double check it. If you have a Schofield Bible, turn to page 1041. There's your order of events of the crucifixion. And then if you turn to page 1043, there's your order of events that have to do with after the resurrection. And let's see, there's another one. And these are pretty good. Now, having said that, on page 1039 is the ones leading up on the crucifixion day. Having said that, I also have several, I have my other chronology of pasting together Gadean Bible. I think my professor thought it was sacrilegious to cut the Bible up, but we didn't have word processing then. And I have several books on what's called harmonizing the Gospels, where you have to put them all together. Now, one other thing, and then we'll get going. Only part of Matthew is sequential. All of Luke is sequential. It's in order. Most of Mark is sequential, but not all. And John has the least amount. John, hey, this is good. And he just jumps all around. In fact, when you get to the third chapter of John, you're right before Jesus' death. When you get to the fourth chapter, you go back before the third chapter. And so it jumps all around. It's topical. So there's two ways the Gospels are presented. The Gospels are presented topically, about half of the first after the 13th chapter of Matthew, a lot of Mark, and most of John. The only one that is completely sequential, one right, the events in order, is Luke. So the way we do it is we take Luke, and then we start plugging these other things in around it, as Luke is the skeleton. That's just a kind of an oversight. The gospel, you can spend all your time on the Gospels, but what have I just said? It doesn't enhance your spiritual life except when you get to the cross. So what I thought I'd do is go through the events that lead up to the first saying on the cross. And the reason I'm doing this is that because I tend to spend almost all of my time teaching about how to live the Christian life. We don't do a lot of this historical stuff because I just go read it. You can read about Daniel. You can read about Gideon, and you can read about David. There's not a lot of spiritual application, nor is there a lot of spiritual discernment once you put it in its time and don't apply it now. There's not a lot of spiritual discernment necessary to read the Old Testament. It's necessary in the New Testament, so we spend most of our time in the New Testament. However, for purposes today, I am going to spend some time on history and the historical events. Remember, I don't call them stories. I know you hear all Bible stories. No, they're Bible historical events. They're not stories. They're not myths. They're not made up. Okay, that's just my little axe to grind. Sophias, we know from Matthew 26, this isn't in your notes, was the high priest. And Jesus is brought before Sophias. And another thing that's going on here in the death of Jesus. Under law, a heretic like him, if he was truly an apostate, should have been stoned. But the nation, the leaders of the nation Israel, didn't want him stoned under law. This is from their point of view. God had already determined this. Didn't want him stoned under law because they didn't want him to have the credence of the law. So they wanted him, and this is in Hebrews 13, they wanted him killed outside the city, not stoned, by the Gentiles, and then they would, in their mind, be free it has to do with it was a bigger disgrace. Now, dying's dying to me. I got this little philosophy, don't get killed. But from a Jewish point of view, it was more honorable to be condemned to death under the law than under the Gentiles. And you'll see here, if I don't have time to comment, when they take him over to Pilate, the Jews won't go in the judgment hall because if they went in the judgment hall, they would be defiled and they couldn't partake of the Passover the next day. So what they do is they stand outside the judgment hall and Pilate has to come out and talk to them. That's how separate these whole things are. Okay. Another thing is they wanted him to die an ignoble death. And the most ignoble death at that time was crucifixion. Now, all that to say, it doesn't sound like, from our point of view, that getting stoned is noble, but it'd be more noble than going on a cross, okay? Now, that brings us, so he goes before the Sanhedrin, which is the leaders that included the Pharisees and the priests, and they judge him, or they ask him, and then they don't want any part of him. You can read all this on your own. We're going to read just the John account in a minute. And so this Sanhedrin, not wanting to take the full responsibility for Jesus' death. Now, they had killed somebody in a New York second. You go out, you read Acts, the 14th chapter, when they get mad at Paul, boom, they start stoning him. So they're going to lie and say they don't have the ability for capital punishment. That's a lie. They could if they put him under law, but they don't want Jesus to be under law. They don't want the law to condemn him. They want him to be condemned outside the city. So they send him to Pilate. And then Pilate says, wait a minute, this is more than I want to deal with. Now, from Pilate's point of view, there's a lot of political stuff going on. And you'll see that as we get going. And Pilate sends him over to, back over to Herod. Now, Herod was the figurehead king of the Jews, appointed by the ruling Romans. The Romans had a way of colonizing. They'd take over a country, and they say, okay, you can still be a country, and you can still worship gods, do all kinds of things, but just pay your tribute to Rome, and if we want some soldiers, and we're going to get them fight, you're on our side. So that's who Herod was. By the way, by the time 70 AD, they got so tired of the Jews not living up to their part of the bargain, they just wiped them out. And that was in 70 AD. So then Herod doesn't want any part of it. He doesn't feel that he wants to get involved with it. And he sends him back to Pilate. Now, Pilate, thinking he was going to appease the Jews, tells him, I can release somebody. And so he says, should I release Jesus? Because the Passover is coming. Let me stop my narrative. Two things most people get mixed up with this problem. One is you have three ways to count time. There's Roman time, which we have from midnight to midnight. There's Jewish time, which is the evening before at 6 o'clock. So at 9 o'clock in the morning, you're already halfway through the day and to 6 o'clock at night. Now, the third thing is layered on that you have to understand with timing is there's watches. The Romans had watches. There's the first watch, second watch. I think there's three or four watches, and that tells you what time of day it was Roman time. So every time I mention time, I'm going to tell you that's Jewish time or that's Roman time. Now, another thing that everybody gets mixed up on Easter is the fact that there are high Sabbaths and regular Sabbath. The regular Sabbath, meaning the seventh, Sabbath comes from the word seventh, the seventh day of the week. There's a high Sabbath, which rotates on a lunar calendar, and in this case, was going to be on a Thursday. So you're going to have Passover, which is going to be referred to on a Thursday, which is a high Sabbath. Then you're going to have Friday, and then you're going to have the other regular Sabbath on a Saturday. All that to say, I've had so many arguments over the years that I don't even feel like doing it. But that's why we can prove that Jesus died on Wednesday afternoon. And there's a guy not too far from here in the church. I call him Two Day Dave. And he just gets all red in the face and all kinds of crazy times when you say that. And I said, okay, if you can go from Friday to Sunday morning and get three days and three nights in the grave, welcome to your calendar, but just make sure it's 3 days and three nights in the grave, because that's what Scripture says. But to get 3 days and three nights, you have to have Wednesday afternoon. And the Catholic church that made Good Friday got the high Sabbath mixed up with the regular Sabbath. Okay, now, so Pilate releases Barabbas, who was a criminal, and he delivers Jesus to be crucified. Jesus then is crowned with thorns by the Roman soldiers, and they mock him. They put on a purple robe, which is a mocking. They scourge him with a whip. They beat the snot out of him with his hand. That wasn't nice. They beat his face up with his knife, with their hands, so that if you looked at him, and this is from the Old Testament prophecies, if you looked at him, you wouldn't recognize him. I watched a fight the other day. It happened to be two women. It was free on Amazon, and it's a fight's a fight. And the woman got hit, and her face was all, and her eye was all shut and all this. I said woman, not lady. And her eye was all shut and all this stuff. And if I had known her, I wouldn't recognize her. And that was Jesus' face. It was so beat that he was not recognized. And then at that point, Judas goes and hangs himself. And Jesus is sent forth to carry his cross. And a guy named Simon takes his cross. Now, a lot of people say the reason, this is tradition in the Catholic and all that other kind of tomfoolery, that Jesus was so weak he couldn't carry the cross, and so we have to get a strong man. No, he was beat up so much. If you got beat with a cat of nine tails had glass or metal embedded in the leather, and you got beat 39 stripes, and then you got whacked around on the face where your face is all lopsided and maybe can't even see out of one eye and all that kind of stuff, carrying a cross is going to be a little bit of, you're just trying to stand up. So he was not a weak person. That's important, and that's why it's important that he released his spirit. He didn't die on the cross from the crucifixion. He died on the cross of his own will, when they get up to Golgotha. Now, Golgotha is the Hebrew word for Calvary in the Greek, and so when they get up there, they hang him on the cross. Now, just before they put the nails in. Now, there's a lot of tradition about this. So that's the reason I mentioned it. I gave you the verses. You can look it up on your own. When, just before they nail is probably one nail here, down there, one each, probably just a big spike. Just before they do that, they offer him a drink. Now, that was a legitimate offer, and it says in Mark, I think it says, and Matthew calls gall, they translate it, and in Mark, I think they translate it myrrh. It probably was some sedative, you know, something that kind of let you kind of calm down while they pounding some nails through your arms, your head, feet, and your leg. It was a legitimate thing. Later, when they offer him vinegar, that was a mock. But that's another story later on. So that brings us up then to when he's on the cross. Now, that let's turn to Mark 15 and let's get our timing as to when he's on the cross, when he first gets put on the cross. Now, remember, he's gone all night long with these trials, and he becomes less and less talkative as he goes through those trials. So if you turn to Mark 15, let's fix the time of day that he was put upon the cross, and that's Mark 15, verse 25. And it was the third hour that they crucified him. Now, this is Roman time, and no. Yeah. Let me think. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, so it'd be the third hour after. I'm not doing my math real. Third hour after six. This is Jewish time. Okay, Jewish time, the day, half of the day ended at 6 in the morning. So 3 hours after that is 9 o'clock in the morning. Okay, so it's the third hour. This is 9 o'clock in the morning here that's Jewish time. Yeah, I have it right in your notes, Rich. Next, if I had read my own notes, I'd be more accurate, I think. Okay. So this Jewish time is 3 hours after the 6 in the morning. 6, 7, 8, 9. Okay. Now that's when they put him on the cross. Let's look down in verse 33 and 34 while we're here. And the sixth hour, that would be noon, was come. There was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour. So this is where we get, it was dark from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. Verse 34, this is Jewish time again. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice. And so that's when he starts talking after the 3 hours of silence. Now that brings us over to Luke 23. We know exactly what time this is based on Mark. Luke 23, and we want to look at verse 34. And then this is what our subject is today. Luke 23, verse 34. Okay, let's start with verse 33. And when they had come to the place which is called Calvary, or Golgotha, they crucified him, and the malefactors, that just think of malefactors as criminals, and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left hand. Now, as they were starting to pound the nails in him, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not." Now watch how I translate this. "For they know not what they are doing." Now, traditionally, these whole set of lessons are just laden with throwing off tradition. Traditionally, this is called the Jesus intercessory prayer for the world. And they say that the them here is the whole world, and that this is how God, the word forgive here means send away. It's the word, same word that's over in 1 John 1:9. And they say, now don't remember this. And they say that this is proving that he's sacrificing for the whole world, and that at this point there's a forgiveness of sins for the whole world based on this intercessory prayer. Now, keep that in mind and keep your finger in Luke, and let's go over to John and let's talk about Jesus' prayers first. And then we'll see why he prayed this and then what he's actually saying. Now, in John 11, in the realm of his humanity, the family that included Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, seemed to be closer, and John the apostle, seemed to be closer to Jesus in terms of friendship than anybody else. And Mary and Martha were very good Old Testament saints. And when Lazarus dies, their brother, they're very upset. And so Jesus comes and he resuscitates him. He doesn't resurrect him. He resuscitates Lazarus back to life. Now, when he's doing this, it's in verse 41 of the 11th chapter of John. Then they took away the stone from Lazarus' grave, of the place where the dead were laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me," because he had said, "Lazarus, come forth." So now he's going to obviously make a point that he looks up and he says, "Thank you for hearing me." Now look at verse 42. "And I know that you always hear me, but because the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me. So did he pray out loud for himself? Did that make the prayer better? No, he prayed out loud so that for the human benefit. So we can assume that all the communication to Father by Jesus that is out loud is for human benefit. That when he tells the Father to forgive them, back over in Luke 23, he could have just thought it and it would have happened. Okay? So now we know, and how often does the Father perform what Jesus asked in this verse? Well, it says 100%, doesn't it? It doesn't use the percentage, but he says always. Oh, by the way, when you talk, I hear the politicians doing this all the time. Just drives me up the crowd. Well, always. All the American people don't anything. Never. Don't be very careful with those words. Never and always. They're very exclusive words. But the Father always heard the Son. Now, having that in the back of our mind, let's turn over to 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 24th verse. 1 Peter, the second chapter. We're going to look at the next chapter in the morning service. 1 Peter, the second chapter, in the 24th verse. Talking about Jesus Christ, verse 21. Come down to verse 24, second chapter, 1 Peter. Christ, his own self, bore our sins. Now, how did he bear our sins? In his own body, where did he bear it? What does your Bible say? On the tree. That's a reference to the cross. So did Jesus bear any sins prior to the cross? And the answer is no. All of the suffering that led up to the crucifixion, the actual sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of Christ, did not get our sins forgiven. That's what this verse says. All that suffering, it had many reasons for that suffering, one of which is it filled the Old Testament prophecies, another which it was the condemnation on the rejection of those under law, another which is it showed just pictorially how much he was rejected. But another thing is, if it wouldn't have been that difficult of a time, it wouldn't have been, let's put it this way, another way to state that, the suffering Jesus went through amplified or accentuates his obedience. The more suffering, the greater the obedience, you see. So, but the suffering didn't get our sins forgiven. So based on 1 Peter 1:24, we know when he's saying, Father, forgive them, that he's not talking about the whole world, because where were the sins of the world forgiven? Well, you have it over in Colossians where it says that the Father nailed him to the tree. Well, actually, he nailed the law to the tree, but there's other places. So let's go back then to Luke 23, and let's look at what we have here. Luke 23, and we want to look at verse 34. Father, forgive them. I wish one of those little kids was in here. I'd ask them. They better know this. What's the main way to interpret Scripture? Context, context, context. Okay. So let's get to them from the context, not from people's imagination. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Who's doing something here? The soldiers are nailing him to the cross. So what Jesus is saying is, Father, these soldiers don't know that I'm the Son of God. These soldiers do not know what they're doing. And the word know here is the idea of, if I remember right, is intellectually knowing. They don't have a clue of that I'm the Son of God. What it's saying, in other words, is they have no more condemnation than the rest of the world. That's important. He's not forgiving their sins. He's forgiving their role in his death as not being any different than the whole rest of the world. You know that you and I are as guilty of Jesus' death as the soldiers that are there? Why? Because he asked the Father to make it so. He says he says to the Father, these soldiers are no more accountable than anybody else. They have no more sin than anybody else. Now, I'm going to show an exception to some of this, but that's with these soldiers. Now, and who's guilty of Christ's death? Turn to Acts 4, and while you're turning there, during the Middle Ages, and still today, when people want to kill Jews, traditionally during the Middle Ages, based on them being stirred up by the Catholic Church, but that's another story, they went out and killed a bunch of Jews, and a lot of the times they did it so that they could steal their stuff. But when they killed the Jews, what is the main mantra that they used? You killed Jesus. You, the slayers of Jesus, and which is not true. Jesus was slain from a human point of view by Roman soldiers. From God's point of view, he wasn't killed by any human. But who's accountable for Jesus' death? If Jesus had not said, Father, forgive these soldiers, for they know not what they're doing, they would have been more accountable for Jesus' death. But who's accountable for Jesus' death? Well, here we have the verse. Fourth chapter of Acts, and let's start with verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against, so the Lord there would have to be the Father, against his Christ. Now, the word Christ here means anointed one. It does not mean glorified and risen one yet, because it's going back in time before Acts 2. This is an interpretation of Psalm 2. Keep your finger here and watch. Go back to Psalm 2. We did this once before, but let's do it again. Psalm 2. This is an interpretation of Psalm 2. Verse 2. The kings of the earth, Psalm 2, verse 2, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed. You have two persons of the Godhead there. Acts 2 is including more than just the Jews. Now the next verse will make that clear. Now the word holy child Jesus should be translated little serving one or little anointed, little serving one. It has to do with a male slave. Verse 27, for of a truth against your little serving Jesus, little child serving Jesus, whom you God the Father hath anointed, both Herod, that's a Jew, Pontius Pilate, that's a Gentile, with the Gentiles and the people in Israel were gathered together. All of mankind. We have other verses. We'll stick with that right now. All of mankind is guilty of Christ's death. I'm as guilty of Christ's death as the Roman soldiers. You're as guilty of Christ's death as the Roman soldiers. Why? Because if I wasn't a sinner, Christ wouldn't have had to die. Okay? You want to know, want a verse for that? Let's go over to 1 John. This is one of seven. 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 2. The word propitiation is a fancy word for satisfaction. 1 John 2, 2. For hereby we, no, I read the next word. For he, Jesus Christ, is the satisfaction regarding our sins. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The Roman soldiers, because of Jesus' communication to the Father, were no more guilty of Christ's death than you and I are. So, if you were in the Middle Ages and you saw the diamond shop down the road and you wanted to get some of the diamonds, and you said death to the Jews because they killed Jesus, you would be wrong. They didn't do any more for Jesus' death than you or I did. Now, I want to show you a slight difference or a little bit of nuance that's different than that. And I'm not going to go through the whole time because I'll go through a little bit. When Jesus appointed, now watch, the 12 apostles to Israel, appointed them. That's not a spiritual gift. When he appointed the 12 apostles to Israel, one of whom was unsaved. We'll prove that in just a moment. He was Judas. Now, he happened to be one of the more popular of the 12. Thomas was always doubting. Peter was always running his mouth. And John was always kind of goody-two-shoes up on Jesus' face. But that Judas, he was the nicest. In fact, he is so sincere. In fact, he is so trustworthy, we'll give him the treasury. So they gave the treasury. He kept the purse. And there's a couple times in the Gospels where he says that he was the one that doled out the money for the poor and when they had collections. So they gave him that job. Now, Satan enters into him, and Satan tempts him, and he sells Jesus down the river. No, down the garden, to betray him for the famous 30 pieces of silver. Then he goes and kills himself. Now, you could say, why didn't Jesus say he didn't know what he was doing? Apparently he did. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Apparently, in contrast to the Roman soldiers, Judas did know what he was doing. Chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 24. And the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good that that man, if he had not been born. So who... let me give you another verse. There's a lot of people get all upset. Well, you either go to hell or you don't go to hell. No, this is pretty clear. There's a gradation or there's a degree of judgment. You want to prove that, you can go over the 11th chapter of Matthew. And the 11th chapter of Matthew, where verse 20, and then Jesus began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Keep that in your thinking, because they repented not. Woe unto you, Sarazon. Woe unto you, Bethesda. And it's contrary to fact, the mighty works, which I didn't, is the concept there, which were done in you, have been done in Tyre and in Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. There's obviously a degree of judgment. So when it comes to judgment, the Roman soldiers are no more accountable than the Sanhedrin, than Pilate. I know there's a lot of superstition about Pilate's wife. I don't find much of it in the Gospels. About Pilate and us, than each of us individually. But in the process of Jesus' death, there's somebody that's more accountable for that betrayal. It's Judas. Now, if you in Roman Catholicism, in the catechisms, there's two people that they know for sure don't have to go to purgatory. They go straight to hell. You know who those two people are? Judas and Martin Luther, the real Martin Luther. Those are the only two there for sure who don't go to purgatory. All the mafia dons can go to purgatory because they pay a lot of money. All right, so there we have it, that Jesus intercedes for the soldiers because they're just tools. They're no more accountable. But the real crux of the matter is, by doing that, it made the whole world accountable for his death. You see, it is a very important concept, and there's one that we should relish. You also have that over in Mark 14, where it says that it's better for him he'd never been born. That's obviously meaning he's going. Judas is going to get a. He knows better now, and he's going to be knowing better throughout eternity that he was wrong. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for all the suffering he went through. And in that suffering, one of the things that happened is he proved just how absolutely obedient he is to you. And we'd ask, as we look at these things and see these historical events, that we align our obedience with his, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen.